Well, let's remain standing and take our Bibles and turn them open to John 17. John 17. And before I read this passage of Scripture, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Now, Father, do bless the reading of your word to our ears and particularly to our inward ears, to our hearts. Come and minister to your people, Lord, with this word of truth. Come and show us your glory and come and establish us, Lord, deeper in thy truths. Make us firm and sturdy. Give us, Lord, a thankfulness that, Lord, you're worthy of. Fill our hearts with the joy and peace that's the fruit of knowing you and knowing your word. And Lord, that you would fill our minds, our mouths, and our hearts, Lord, with your glory, that we might speak of these things, think upon these things, Lord, that it might move us to walk forever, Lord, in this life, in your righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And beloved, I want to begin reading at verse 1, and I'm going to read those first five verses in your hearing, and we will focus on verse 3. So hear now the word of the living and true God. Now Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, beloved, this morning will mark the first sermon, an introduction to many to come on the study of the character, the attributes, and perfections of God. And I chose to use verse 3 out of this priestly prayer of Christ as an introduction to that study. Now, it's important to note that this prayer that Jesus prays in the presence of his disciples is the end of a rather lengthy meeting that Christ is having with his disciples. They have come out of the upper room. He has washed their feet. He's girded himself, washed their feet. And now as they have been making their way to the Mount of Olives, so to speak, he has been discoursing with them about what is to come, what's about to happen. And he's gone through and he's told them that he's going to be leaving them, not to be sad, that they will soon or in the future be with him wherever he is, and how he is going to give them the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to represent him in their midst as they do their ministry in his absence while he is away in heaven, that he would not leave them, he would not orphan them, if you will, but that he would send them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would lead them in all truth. And at the close of this discourse, beginning back at chapter 13, it would be a great read for you this afternoon to sit and read the whole thing and to really ponder and think about the flow of it, the gold that is in these chapters. Now he prays for them. He prays for himself. And he prays for us. This prayer is broken up into three large sections. We read only the first section where Jesus prays for himself. Jesus acknowledges that he has come to do the work of his Father. This work that was agreed upon before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son, that the Father would perform certain things and that Jesus would agree to, well, perform the actual work of redemption, offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. In verse 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his immediate disciples. He asks the Father to keep them in his word, that he has taught them the word, that they should be kept in the word, and that they would glorify him. The verse 17, the one that we're probably most familiar with, is when Jesus asked the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they also may be sanctified by the truth. There's a relationship not only between Jesus as being truth, but the truth as it is in Christ and the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Verse 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 26, Jesus prays for us. He prays for all believers, the elect, that we too would be kept by the truth and by the word, that we would not forsake it, but be kept in it, and that we too would understand that these are the things that separate us from the world. Now, the study is that proper science, scientific name is theology. What is theology? A word about God. That's what it means, a word about God. And you would think, well, you know, there are so many other things we could think about. There are so many other things that we could preach on. I mean, this is a big book. There's a lot of words in it. There's just a lot of you know, situations. There's a lot of experiences we could look at. But why address theology proper? Why address this word about God? Well, if you look there at verse 3, Jesus helps us understand why. Verse 3 tells us, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Well, Jesus answers the question, doesn't he? He helps us understand why theology is important, that it's not just an academic exercise that we participate in. It's not something that we just simply fill our heads with and, well, be content with that. No, it's more than that, as we will see throughout this sermon. Jesus tells us that eternal life is intimately connected with our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We have situations where you may have participated in these conversations with others, and maybe this will describe you. I don't really know. But you know, it's not uncommon to talk to someone, at least as a pastor, particularly when someone may ask a preacher sometimes, what did you preach on? And you might say, well, I preached on, you know, the knowledge of God. I preached on God. Well, why didn't you preach on Jesus? You know, in those these categories of people that say, well, you know, listen, I know all I really need to know. I've been in church most of my life, or the short time I've been in church, I've been in very solid churches, and, you know, theology's not my weakness. I have a lot of facts. I know a lot of things, and I'm good. Are you, and you have go to the other side where it says, listen, all I know is Jesus loves me, and that's all I need to know. You really have two extremes here. And both I would say, are miserable, because it's more than this. You see, beloved, we may be here this morning and we may have a head full of knowledge, but we really need to understand what that really means. And if you are here this morning and you have this knowledge and you have a heart for God, it's never enough, is it? It's never enough. We don't just simply show up to worship or even Bible study to learn something new, though that's why many people go to church. They're always looking for something new. They're always looking for something novel. And that's why churches have to be terribly creative to keep them full, to keep the novelty coming. But it's not about what's new, it's about what's true. It's about not only being introduced to the truth, knowing the truth, but it's about growing in the truth. It's about deepening our understanding of the truth. If I'm sure, because my sermons tend to be, I think, very simplistic, very simple. And yet these are the things that we should hold to, cling to, cherish, and treasure in our hearts. These are the things that are revealed in the Word of God, and we ought to deepen our appreciation, our love for these things. That's what it means to walk in these things. That's what it means to be intimate with the truth. What is Jesus in this prayer hoping to achieve, or what should we glean from it when we look at this? Well, I mean, let's just take the words themselves and make some comments and some observations, and then we'll end with some application. Well, first of all, notice in verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life." Well, there's something there that ought to grab our attention. And this is eternal life. That is, there's something that we are talking about. There's something that we're addressing that's different than everybody else, everything else. The life that the world is consumed with. I mean, there's all this living going on around us. But is it living? Is it life? There's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of activity. But that doesn't mean that it's life. You see, what Jesus is trying to help, at least what we can understand by this prayer, is that there is a distinction between this eternal life and, well, the life that we have in sin. This eternal life encompasses that covenant life, that life that we come to by God's grace, where our eyes are opened, our hearts are made alive, and we are now able to perceive his glory, his majesty, His grace, His mercy, and we are, as individuals, moved to trust and believe in Him. We're moved to humble ourselves before Him because of what He has shown us. We are moved to prostrate ourselves before Him and to offer ourselves up to Him, what, as living sacrifices. We're moved to do that because He has opened our eyes that we might even get a glimpse of His glory. Now, brothers and sisters, I am not going to stand up here and tell you at all that we all, you know, this knowledge is perfect. Knowledge, it's not. Not in this life. Even the Apostle Paul says, you know, we look into the mirror dimly. All of these things aren't cleared up perfectly in this life like it will be in the next. But it is by degree, isn't it? It's by degree. Our knowledge is by degree. We've come to a source of knowledge. We've come to understand a little bit, and that grows in increments, doesn't it? We're not all in the same place. We don't all know the same things, but we should all know the same God. And we should all be on the same path, not different paths, one path. Like the prayer says, that they may know you, the only true God. This is in contrast to the life that is out there in the world, this deadness, this sinfulness, this miserable life that's filled with all kinds of idolatry and fake and false gods that people put their trust in, that people serve, that people worship. It's in contrast to the fall that was experienced way back in the beginning of creation when Adam chose to live according to his own understanding and forsake God. And he died. That death was a separation between him and God. He didn't have God anymore. God separated from him. And that separation, well, plummeted Adam and his posterity in what? Darkness and death, sin and misery. The soul that sins shall die. Life in that covenant of grace is God coming back into our lives. It's coming back into man's life. It's coming back into by the power of his spirit and regenerating him, bringing new birth into his life. That's what John 3 is all about. You know, John 3 is the gospel of life. By far speaks of eternal life exponentially more than all the other gospels even put together. This is a very important aspect of the Apostle John's teaching for us. In fact, he writes the gospel. He tells us at the very end of the gospel, he says, I write these things, I've written them down for you so that you would know you have eternal life, that you might know God. Not a few things about God, but know God. Why is it important then that we study theology, that we study the character and nature of God? Well, we've already just listed one that, well, that's what eternal life is. That's what Jesus points out. But there are other reasons too. Other, I think, obvious reasons that God is worthy of our study. I mean, when you look at what the Confession of Faith, how it defines and describes God, it's a brilliant statement and something that just should cause all of us a moment to sit back and reflect upon. Listen to these words. He says, This is the chapter on God and the Holy Trinity. I'm just going to read that first paragraph. It says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. What a tremendous statement. And that's the one we're talking about. We're talking about this God who is immense, infinite, and all of his perfections. And because of that, it's, and even as the confession says, right, incomprehensible. Now, being incomprehensible doesn't mean that we should not try to comprehend. That's not an excuse. No, it just means that we're never going to get to the end of it. You know, have you ever made the statement or you heard the statement made that when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything? Well, that's not technically true. Because if God is infinite, you're never going to plumb the full depth of all the perfections and character of God in eternity. You'll always be learning. You'll always have that awe of God. It will always be there. Think about it. For eternity, we will stand in awe at who God is. And Jesus says, and this is eternal life. When you think about what it means to know God, and we can't simply confuse it with knowing facts about God, though we have to know facts. We need to know truth. It's important to know truth. Truth is important. Well, think about it this way. If you believe error, you can miss eternal life. If you believe in the wrong Jesus, well, you don't have eternal life. If you don't really know who God is, and well, like when I was growing up, I heard people say that, well, you know, every religion worships really the same God. It's the Indians, you know, the Native Americans calling whatever, and the Islamists calling Allah whatever, and you know, everybody just has a different name, but it's the same God. Well, that's not true. You see, really what we're talking about, and even as you deal with idolatry and you deal with the gods of the age, what you have is people that sort of have a Mr. Potato Head theology. We'll just pull him out of retirement for a moment. You know what a Mr. Potato Head theology is. We just fashion and make him whatever we want him to be. Whatever we like. And that changes because sometimes we like one thing and at other seasons of life we may like something else. And so we just change up and make him whatever we like. That's not God. Well, God is unchangeable. Man doesn't have the privilege, he doesn't have the right to form for himself opinions about God. How many here this morning hate being misrepresented? How many here this morning, I mean, if there's one thing that can maybe get us all riled up is to be, well, misrepresented, to have something said about us that is simply just not true. As a minister, one of the things I would tell my wife, and I would say, listen, do not speak for me. You know, because people would come up and they would say, well, does your husband think this, or does he believe this, or what does he think about this passage? And, you know, and she would offer, you know, she would try to be very helpful. And finally, I had to say, listen, do not speak for me. Let me speak for me. You know, please encourage them to come to me and ask me. But we don't like it, do we? We don't like being misrepresented, and well, neither does God. And that's why he gave us the word of God. That's why he even gave us Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ tell us in the opening of the Gospel of John? He says, listen, he came into the world that he might exegete the Father. That what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He come to show him. I mean, what do we see right there in those first five verses? Father, thy hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you. He goes, I have glorified you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have shown those around me your glory. I have shown them who you are. I've shown them the depth of your love, your mercy, and your wrath. Because Jesus did speak on hell and judgment. In fact, more than he spoke on heaven. Why? Because he's morbid? No. Because what do hardened sinners need as an encouragement to grasp and cling to mercy and grace? They need to be warned. And sinners are not easily warned, are they? Jesus came to show us the Father. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's the Old or New Testament, the covenant of grace under the old administration, wherever you see the means of grace, wherever you see Christ being exhibited in all the types and the shadows, what is he doing? He's showing us something about his Father. Same thing in the New Testament. To know Christ, and that's what Christ said, is to know the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the one who sent me. But because you reject me, this is John 10, John 8, because you reject me, you also reject the one who sent me. Remember, the Pharisees were like, oh, we believe in Father. We believe in God. And Jesus corrected them. He says, you do not. You do not because you don't believe in me. And I am God's representative. I am the representative of the Father. And we might deepen our knowledge of God, that we might just not concern ourselves with the facts, though, as we have already said, they are important. I mean, you can turn on the TV. The History Channel typically has, during the Easter season, programs about Jesus. And you can learn all about what the world thinks about this great teacher named Jesus. And you can glean from the TV show that he really walked on earth, that we have plenty of evidence that Jesus existed as they perceive him to be, which is nothing more than a good teacher. But see, there's something about God's people. There are something about those who have been born again. There's something about those who have been given the Holy Spirit that doesn't work for us. We come to the scriptures. Do you Do you, brothers and sisters, remember what I taught you about faith a month or so ago when I read to you, what does saving faith rest upon and cling to? Remember what I told you? The Word. The Word. We don't need the History Channel to convince us that Jesus is real, do we? We don't need the History Channel to tell us what Jesus taught. We go straight to the Word of God, and faith comes to the Word of God, and remember, believes whatsoever the Word of God teaches. But what, why? Because the Holy Spirit is working in God's elect to persuade every one of them to believe and trust and rest in those truths. That's why you should never, ever separate the Word from the Spirit. That's why you should never, ever separate Jesus, the eternal Word, from His written Word. And when you do that, you're going to cause a lot of problems. There's movements out there that are doing just that. Well, we have Jesus, the Word, which trumps this Word. But it's this Word that helps us understand Jesus as the eternal Word. Faith, brothers and sisters, is vital to knowledge. To have faith in God, to be born again, to have the Spirit of God making our senses and making our hearts and our minds alive so that we can again use our reason, our senses to perceive by faith that this and be persuaded that what we read in Scripture is true. Not everybody that has a head full of knowledge serves God, worships God, or going to heaven. We know that by the devils, right? The devils have a lot of knowledge. The Bible tells us that they tremble before God. They know Him. But they don't know Him the way we should know Him. That we need to know Him, that savingly, that eternal life kind of knowledge and understanding. The eternal life that Jesus is talking about here, we might use the word saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to know God. Can you be saved without knowing God? No, you cannot. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's why the Word of God was written and given to the people of God. In fact, let me show you something. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you how important the means of grace is in revealing and just addressing God's presence. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And what is Paul pointing out? Well, now the Gentiles have this knowledge of God. Now they have Christ. It's why he's writing the epistle of Ephesians. He says, but there was a time when you did not know these things. Why? Because you were not given the oracles of God. You were not given the commandments of God. You were not given the means of grace. You were not given the Paschal Lamb. You were not given the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the rituals that pointed out Christ and his types and shadows, which pointed to a knowledge of God. You were not given these things. These things were confined to Israel. And you were strangers. And you had no hope apart from those things. Does that mean that there were no Gentiles saved during that time? It does not. We have those narratives that teach us about Rahab. We have those narratives that teach us about Jethro. We have the narratives that God was still in the midst of the Gentiles here and there saving those. But generally and primarily, where was salvation contained? In Israel. Why? Because that's where the knowledge of God was. It's the same way here today. We have to be careful that we don't make up a Mr. Potato Head God that makes us feel good, that makes us feel comfortable, that gives us some false sense, or gives us this false assurity, this false assurance. And that's why the study of God is important, that we would spend our time, that we would actually seek to study who God is so that we could evaluate whether or not this is what we understand to be true, that this is what we understand about him, so that what's the result? That we grow in our love and appreciation and thankfulness for God. That's to be the result of the study. That as we examine each attribute, as we look at the Lord, as we examine many passages of Scripture going forward, all that will happen to us is that we fall more and more in love with him and grow in our appreciation of him and our thankfulness of him. We come then with hearts that are just bursting forth with thanksgiving, ready to sing his praises. And just do not question, because we've learned that, you know what? This God can be trusted. And why do you think some of the saints of old have been able to walk through some of the darkest times? And what do you think carried Jesus through his human existence and life? Certainly his covenant with his Father, but even more so, his desire to please his Father. Think about the Lord Jesus on the ground at Gethsemane, where the Scriptures tell us that he sweat, as it were, what? Great drops of blood. Agony. He literally agonized over what he was about to endure. As a man, Jesus Christ agonized at the affliction he was facing, the cup that he must drink of God's wrath. It's no small thing. And we must consider it at its depth and the magnitude of it, understanding that that was not just drama that our Lord went through for our sakes. No, no, no. It was something that literally paralyzed him and threw him to the ground and caused him in agony to cry out in prayer, Father, oh, if it may be, let's let this cup pass before me, but Lord, let me do thy will. Sustain me. Jesus, in that sense, had a trust in the Father that he would perform all of his promises to him as mediator. If our Lord can do that, and the agony that he faced, how much more we can do that? How much more do we need to do that? If he trust his Father, how much more we? That way, when we face difficulties of life, whatever they may be, physical challenges, family challenges, national challenges, whatever they are, that we're able to endure those challenges by faith, not in blind obedience to God, but in a secure assurance that we know who our God is and we understand that He does all things well. I want to say this about blind faith. God has never, ever, ever told anyone to believe blindly in anything. There are, to believe blindly is not faith. Faith is the assurance of those things not seen. Those assurance of those things not seen, but revealed in the Word of God. Faith rests. It's not just facts. That is not just believing truth. What must we do? That is, faith goes beyond just the catalog of truth. Faith then accepts it as truth and then rests upon it as truth. That's why Jesus can say, and the truth will set you free. It's not just facts as bare, raw, naked facts. It's facts that we cling to, receive, and trust and hold on to. We rest in these things. You think about the knowledge, or you think about the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know. I can't comprehend it. We'll join the club. But the Scriptures speak of the Trinity. In fact, this prayer that Jesus just prays speaks in a Trinitarian format. We have the Father, and we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, because you can't fully comprehend a doctrine, doesn't mean that it's blind acceptance. We can only go so far, and then we do what? We rest in God with it. Because, again, we know God is good. God doesn't lie. God is gracious. We do know that in the end, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? That He might save sinners from the wrath of God. What a glorious concept in and of itself, something that we can hold on to. We know that He didn't send Jesus Christ into the world to condemn the world, but to what? Save the world. I met a man one time, and he's a hyper-Calvinist. Well, what is a hyper-Calvinist? Well, you'll know in just a minute. You know, we do have these two extremes of a hyper-grace. They're just, you know, that's that easy believism. That's the belief, you know, there's no requirements whatsoever. There's no expectation. You just make a profession of faith and go about and live your life, and you have that fire assurance. That's hyper-grace. And that's wrong. But there's also hyper-Calvinism. And we got into this pretty heated discussion over God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And he literally believed that an atheist, the most militant of atheists, could live this life, die in his hatred of God, and wake up in heaven if he was God's elect. And so the difference was that I said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Wait a minute. And I'm using the verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know God. That they may know God as the true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. He goes, no, you don't understand election. He said, I'm telling you that God's sovereignty is so powerful, so strong. And I'm like, I'm not, you know, arguing about how strong God is. But I'm arguing on what salvation looks like here and now. I'm arguing with you over what eternal life looks like now. Which is the walk in the what? Knowledge of God. Which is the walk in this knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. which means there's faith, which means there is sanctification, which means there are the means of grace, which means there's something else involved than just some naked, bare understanding of some facts. But even he said, well, the facts aren't necessary. That's works. That the atheists are Muslim, and he went on down a list of false religions. He said they can literally die in their sleep as a Buddhist, as an atheist, as a Islamist, as a Mormon, or whatever, and wake up in heaven and spend eternity with God. That's what a hyper-Calvinist is. Someone who just does not understand how the sovereignty of God works in this life through the will and rationality of the creature that he made. Brothers and sisters, what's the point? The point is this. God gave each and every one of us a mind that we would ponder, that we would meditate, that we would think upon, that we would use our minds in conjunction and in subjection to the Word of God with the persuasion of the Holy Spirit to do what? Lead us in the knowledge of God, of who He is. And if that happens, then we cannot be anything but moved and induced to what? Have faith in Him, trust in Him, worship Him, glorify Him, serve Him, live for Him, and die for Him if necessary. When we find ourselves, when you find yourself, when God's people find themselves walking in that unshakable relationship, that intimacy with God, you are unshaken and you cannot be moved. And that's what the word knowledge means. It encompasses everything that it means to know something, the facts and the experience itself. It's not just the facts, but it's the consequences. It's the results. It's the intimacy. It's the whole ball of wax. That's what it means to know God. It means to walk with Him. It means to converse with Him, to commune with Him, to fellowship with Him, and grow in that communion and fellowship, and continually be enamored and in awe of who He is. Why? Because He's all glorious, all loving, all merciful, all kind, all good, infinite, and an immutable. He's glorious. How do you miss eternal life? Well, according to the text, just don't pursue God. Don't pursue Christ, who reveals God. Don't learn about God. Don't know anything about God. You know, it's one thing, it's kind of like when you're dealing with small children and you're teaching them religious things and you're teaching them biblical concepts and scripture and whatnot. What's the answer to every question? God. And you're like, yes, okay, all right, but it's God, because they figured it out. They figured out what you want to hear and figured out, well, this is a pretty good answer. That God is the answer to a lot of these questions you're asking me, Daddy. So I'm just going to go with God on this one. And what you have to do is take their young hearts and minds and what? Begin to layer that and deepen their understanding about, well, yes, God, but it's God in Christ. It's God in the means of grace. It's God in His church. It's God in this world. It's God in these judgments. And you just begin to unfold that and begin to layer that, and you begin to help them understand the incomprehensibility of God. And I can tell you this, and I just bring this up because I think this is a testament to God's creation and the witness to our own hearts. But I remember being with my children when they were little and praying with them at night and speaking of these things and having my children say, "Now, Daddy, Jesus is God. Yes. Jesus is man. That's right. Well, the Holy Spirit's God. Yes. And the Father is God. That's right. How does that work? And we would sit there, and if you think you know something, try to explain what you think you know to a three-year-old. Because I realized I didn't know much. And I'm sitting here struggling, trying to take these lofty, glorious concepts and explain them to a child. And it was humbling. I was humbled in the dirt. I mean, I was humbled. But the point being, brothers and sisters, is wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, if you have a walk with the Lord, you're growing in those concepts. Amen? Now, if you're here and you do not have a relationship with God, you don't have eternal life. You say, how do I know I don't have a relationship with God? Well, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Because that's what the text says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, there's only one, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to make him known. See, if you don't know Christ, you don't know the Father. And if you don't know the Father, you certainly don't know Christ. That's the dualistic aspect of it. And that's why Calvin was so brilliant in his Institutes when he said, if a man comes to a true knowledge of himself, he knows God. And to know God is to come to a true knowledge of self. What did Calvin mean by that? Calvin said, if you really contemplate who you are, how you were fearfully and wonderfully made, how you are separate from all the animal kingdom, how you examine your own heart, your conscience, you see, all these things. Now you are coming to know something about God because you are made in his image. And the deeper you grow in your knowledge of God, the deeper you grow in your knowledge of what? Self. And your needs. And all that you are as a person. But you see, beloved, if you're here and you've wanted to make worship your own, I mean, it's like, well, you know, I like this kind of worship. But well, here's the question. And this is the question that we're going to get to. And this is why this study of God is so important. Here's the thing. Does God like that kind of worship? What does God say about worship? What does God say about us coming to worship? What does God say about how we study the scriptures? What does God say about how we are to perform in our marriages? How does God say perform in the work? What's God say about our responsibilities in the civil realm? What does God say about any number of things? Where do we go first? We should go, well, what does God think about these things? Oftentimes, and I deal with it quite regularly, people have problems, they have issues with the church, but they've never stopped and asked, well, let's study the Bible, let's find out what Scripture says first, and then maybe I'll be corrected, or maybe I'll be proven, well, right. Instead, just go off on a whim, go off on a tangent. Again, it's a Mr. Potato Head religion. And that's idolatry. Idolatry does not lead to eternal life. We don't want to be guilty of idolatry. You know why it's so easy to submit to the Lord in one sense? I know it's difficult in the sense of the hesitation and the struggle we still have with the flesh. But why is it, on the other hand, easy to submit to the will of God? Because he loves you. And he's ordained your best and your good, right? Romans 8. John, have you made it there yet? He has ordained all that you need. He's a good God, a great God, a loving God, a merciful God, a kind God. He's considerate. He knows your weaknesses. That's why Paul wrote, he knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. The question is, in one sense, we should do what? Throw the hesitation to the wind and say, look, you know what, Father? How many testimonies have we heard? You know what? I come to this place where I said what? I'm yours. I'm yours. Do with me as you will. And that's exactly what God did. He begins to work through you and in you in ways that are unbelievable. Sometimes it's just a walk through a hardship and people are watching you and people are noticing how you walk through that hardship. Something's different about that person. And later on in life, that person comes and you hear the testimony. Well, you changed my life because I was watching you. And I heard what you said, and I heard how you trusted and rested in God. I heard how you were unwavering in your trust of God, and it moved and had an impact on my life and caused me to consider who that God is. Don't you want to live that kind of life? Don't you want to be that person? Well, how do you become that person? Study who God is. And find your confidence, your rest, and your trust in him and not yourself. And give it all to him. And walk in those truths. And understand this, and we'll close. Understand this. That all of these things, the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the singing, the praying, the fellowship, the Christian fellowship, all of those things are tokens of God's care and love and mercy to you. They're tokens. They're tokens, as is, there's not the full reality, but it's the beginning, it's the token of it, it's the promise of it, so that when what? There is coming a day when that reality is going to be so real, so vivid, and so present that we will, well, it'll be called eternity. And that will be eternal life. And that's what he's talking about here. So, beloved, as we talk about the theology, if we talk about the study of theology, we're not talking about something boring. We're talking about something that's living. We're talking about something that is shaking to one's core of who God is, so that we might what? Walk in this life before God, in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come to bless your name, and Lord, these things are simple. And yet, because you are involved, they are certainly profound. They're not profound because we make them that way, Lord. There's no need in it. They are profound because, Lord, they speak of you. They speak of your mediator, your glorious Son. And that alone is enough to bring us to awe. So, Lord, we ask that you would deepen our understanding, deepen our knowledge. Lord, help that knowledge we have be that intimate knowledge, that experiential knowledge that takes the truth and puts it into life. Help us, O Lord, work in us in Christ to glorify your name in all that we do. Lord, we want to bless you, for you have certainly blessed us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread before his disciples and he blessed the bread. And he gave them these words. He said, I want you to eat this in remembrance of me until I come again. He took the wine and he blessed the wine. And he told his disciples, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sin. Drink this in remembrance of me. Now, brothers and sisters, as we come to this covenant meal, we come to this meal with full heads and hearts. We don't come blindly. We don't come presumptuously. We come with a head full of understanding what Christ has done. I mean, we could go back before the foundations of the world. What did Christ do? Christ agreed in that great covenant of peace to do what? Come and offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Come to suffer the wrath of God in our place. Now, to do that, he had to have a body. That's what the scriptures talk about. That he had a body just like we did, and he suffered those physical infirmities that are inherent in life like we do. He was hungry. He was tired. But he had to be sinless, because the sacrifice that only God accepts is a perfect sacrifice. So he was held up by his deity, and he walked perfectly and sinlessly in this life. He never thought one wrong deed, one sinful deed. He never said one sinful word. He never said one thing that was out of time, that was inappropriate, that was too harsh, and that was unloving. It's amazing. So that when he offered himself on the cross, he offered a perfect sacrifice to the Father. And the Father, Isaiah 53 says, he was pleased to pour out his wrath upon his Son on our behalf. A wrath that no mere man could endure, but only Jesus as both God and man. A wrath so fierce and so fiery and so consuming that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, think about what Christ has done for you. When you come to this supper and you come and you put his flesh represented by this bread into your mouth and you chew it up and you're digesting it, as Calvin would say, what you've heard with your ears, now the gospel is to your body. This is to affect your whole being, that is walking with Christ and in Christ is to be something that is all encompassing, and all our senses ought to be affected by our relationship with Christ. That we would ponder, truly take the time to consider what we have in such a great Savior, a great mediator, who has poured out his blood as a sacrifice. You know what? He who was sinless became sin on our behalf. Consider that. Secondly, don't come presumptuously. Don't come and treat the supper like a mere ceremony. Come and treat it like it is a meal, a communion meal. You see, we talked this morning about trusting God. When Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Let's fellowship together. That's exactly what's happening when you eat his body and you drink his blood. Jesus is coming to you to fellowship with you. It's a real thing. It's not fake. There's a spiritual reality that takes place in the unseen world. You don't see it, but it's happening. Why do we know it's happening? Because Jesus said it's happening. And do you trust that? These are not empty. This is not some empty ritual that we use to make ourselves feel good. This is not a potato head kind of thing. This is something where Jesus says, I come to you. I come to fellowship with you. I come to sup with you. I come to minister to you. I come to confirm to you that you are mine and I am yours. Give you assurance. See, you need assurance because when we leave here, you know what we're going to be faced with, right? Life in the world. This is a sanctuary, isn't it? This is that token, that glimpse of glory in that heaven. But now we got to go out in the world. Remember what Jesus said in the priestly prayer? He said, listen, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm praying you keep them while they're in the world. We've got to go out here and we have to live as becoming of Christians to live. And we need this closeness and fellowship, this communion with Christ to do that. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd separate these common elements, this bread and wine. Consecrate them, O Lord, to a very special use right now. Lord, that we might, by faith, feast upon the body and blood of Christ, that we might have true and real fellowship, that we might be convinced and assured in our being, O Lord, because we're weak. We struggle with sin in this life. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with many infirmities, O Lord, spiritual infirmities as well as physical. And Lord, we need our prophet and our priest and our king to come to us and assure us and walk with us and give us strength. And Lord, give us light and Lord, continue to confirm your promises to us. So Lord, bless this covenant meal that all who come to participate in this, Lord, by faith would be built up, would be encouraged, and Lord, would be made strong in Christ. But Lord, I pray for any who would come presumptuously to this meal and not know Christ and not know the depth, Lord, even in a small degree of their own sin, and Lord, I pray that you would keep them from taking this meal and bringing judgment to themselves. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.